Common Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of sharing life-changing truth, and you're invited to join the celebration. Now through August 31st, 2025, you can order any of our 15-plus books absolutely free, with free shipping to U.S. addresses. But don't wait, this special offer is only available while supplies last. Visit comeandreason.com. Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Design for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, joined today by Danielle Rome, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, our chief chaplain. And today we've got a hot topic for you. We're going to be talking about hell. And as you know, the topic of hell, guys, is a topic that actually is sometimes divisive. And there's lots of different views about it, both within Christianity and other religions of the world. And before we get into it, I just want to set some parameters of my goal for our program, and hopefully our goal, and I know it is that I want whatever our conclusions to be consistent with Scripture. In fact, we have to actually find our beliefs founded in the 66 books of Scripture. We can't contradict that. And so we are going to search and identify the truths in Scripture and try to have harmony. But that's the next point. All 66 books need to harmonize. So all the various descriptions throughout the Scripture that impact this question need to have consistency and harmony. We can't, you know, form a belief from one text here that is seems to be contradicted by texts there. We all agree so far?
Yes.
Absolutely.
And, before we get into the actual text about the, you know, hell and the fire and so forth, I want to set a framework, because people will often read those texts with certain premises or assumptions that they have. And I want to lay that foundation first. But in the large landscape, as far as I can tell, there's two general categories of how people view the question of hell. One is an eternal burning place of torment, and another is a limited place of torment. And would you say that's reasonable, and that's how,
yes,
you know, the big divide seems to be? Okay. So regardless of whether people believe in the eternal burning place of torment or the limited place of torment, all Christians that I know recognize that is the place for the unsaved. That is the place of the ultimate end of those who haven't had sin resolved in their lives.
Right.
Through Jesus Christ. Is that we're still on the same page?
Yes.
Okay. So if that's the ultimate outcome conclusion of the sin problem, then I'd like to start the question then is, what is sin? I mean, if we don't know what sin is, then how is it we can actually understand what's happening in the end because of it?
That's right. Yeah.
So let's from the Bible try to define what is sin.
Well, it's that breach of relationship, that loss of trust. When we say, okay, yeah, in the beginning, God told them things about, you know, how the world operated, how life operated. And, you know, the question they fell for is, did God really say that? And it wasn't about fruit of a tree. It was all about truth. And is God trustworthy?
Okay, does your Bible text support that?
Well, I mean, it's the idea that, you know, when you ever, you know, they're getting this word of God, God told them what the truth is. And when they began to question it, it broke their relationship and they could not be in harmony anymore together. And they, you know, were choosing to do things their way instead of God's way.
I agree with you completely.
Mm-hmm.
What you said is, in my view, an expression of truth from God's word. But I can hear some, you know, maybe people listening, it's human philosophy you're putting
okay
there. Okay. But I don't think it's human philosophy at all. But I want to tighten it up with some scripture to support
okay
it. Okay. Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of trust or faith is sin.
Right.
Whatever is not of trust or faith. And then the person who goes, yeah, but don't forget over in John, First John, sin is transgression of the law in the King James. Mm-hmm. That's a very regrettable translation. All the, you know, more modern English translations all say sin is lawlessness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's and so what is lawlessness? The actual Greek is what was it? Antinomia, mm-hmm, something like this. Yeah, against the law, or out of harm, or anomia. I think it's anomia, outside the law or no law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and so sin is out of harmony with the law that the Creator built reality to operate upon. And Jesus said that all the law hangs upon love to the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. So all the law hangs upon the principle of love. And the Bible says in other places that the royal law is love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. And if you keep the law, love your neighbor as yourself, if you do what's right. And so what you said about a breach of trust and a breach of love is actually transgression of the law and is exactly what the scripture teaches is the root of the sin problem. Yes?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. And so, and you've heard my illustration about this. You're in a loving, other-centered marriage and you love and trust your spouse. And your spouse loves and trusts you. And somebody tells you a lie that your spouse is having an affair. But it's not true. Your spouse is loyal. But if you believe the lie, there's something inside you change. And what happens when lies are believed, they break the circle of love and trust and incite fear and selfishness. And I'm afraid of you. No, I believe you're actually with somebody else. I can't trust you to have my bath. You can't, you know, get in bed with me tonight, spouse, because you might bring me a disease. I got to protect and watch out for myself. And so lies believed break the circle of love and trust, which is a breakdown in that relationship you were talking about. And Satan is the father of lies, which results in no longer love-based motivations, but fear-based motivations that act in self-interest. You following me?
Yeah.
Okay. So this is the root of the sin problem. We all agree?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Okay. That break in trust resulting in increasing fear. So did Adam and Eve sin? They ran and hid because they were afraid.
Mm-hmm.
Results in behaviors, deeds, bad deeds.
Mm-hmm.
The deeds are the problem or the deeds are the symptoms of the problem?
Symptoms, yeah.
And scripture for that, Matthew 5, Jesus said, you say if you commit adultery, which is a bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You say if you commit murder, bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you hate in your heart. So Jesus makes a very clear case along with the rest of scripture that sin is a breakdown of love and trust that results in fear and selfishness as a motivation in the heart that leads us to take actions that are out of harmony with God's character, principles, methods, designs for life, out of harmony with love. They hurt others. They hurt us. That's what sin is.
Right.
We all in agreement.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay? And then before we even get into the next question, that's why the new covenant is, he puts his law where?
No, hearts and minds. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's where we start. We're reborn. We're recreated. We're renewed. Okay. So if then the sin problem is a breakdown in trust based on believing lies from the father of lies, and God's plan is his plan to eliminate sin from his universe. Is that his plan?
Yes.
Yeah.
If sin is a breakdown in trust, how does God eliminate distrust of him?
Revealing his character.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Can then God eliminate distrust of him by imposing laws and writing them on stone?
No.
No, because that doesn't change the heart. Yeah. It's behavior based.
Can he eliminate distrust of him by law enforcement through inflicted punishments?
No.
Don't believe so.
Can he eliminate distrust in him by using power to exterminate all those who don't trust him? Now think it through. What would happen in God's universe if he used his infinite omnipotent power to exterminate Satan, Lucifer, and his rebellious angels? Because they no longer trust him and they're rebelling against him. And so he just wipes them out. What happens in the hearts and minds of all the other ones? Do they actually have more love and trust? Or does all of a sudden they go, whoa.
Yeah, it's more fear.
More fear, which breaks down trust.
I want to point out an argument that might be coming up for some of our listeners that I've heard. Well, actually, okay, I don't believe this, but actually it might increase trust because then they see that bad deeds go punished, and that provides a sense of safety that there will be justice and balance in the world. That's something I've heard people say.
So does it work, though? So can you get love and trust by punishing people who don't love and trust you? So they say that.
Sorry.
They say that, but can you actually get it that way? Anybody who says that, I'd say, try that on your spouse and your children as they grow. You keep telling them what to do. You set your rules for them. And if they continue to not obey your rules, you bring more punishment down upon them, not discipline. Discipline is to disciple, to teach, okay? But actual punishment, law enforcement, punishment, punitive. You're going to be punished. Law requires punishment.
Yep.
Okay? This is actually one of, you know, my view of God as creator. He built reality. His laws are the laws upon which reality function. The physical ones like gravity and physics and laws of health, but also the moral ones, the laws that govern the operations of our hearts and minds. And one of those is the law of liberty. Love cannot exist in an atmosphere of freedom. Robots can't love. Computers can't love. And you cannot get love by threatening to kill people who don't love you. You will actually destroy love and incite rebellion. They will love you less and they'll want to get away from you.
Yeah.
That's a law. It's testable.
Yeah.
And so people who say that, in my view, it's not that they have evil in their heart. It's that they have fear in their heart and they're doing the best they can from a position of fear. Well, we just want law and order. We want to be safe.
Yeah.
But they actually don't yet understand how love works.
And I think it's also connected to God's justice versus human's justice, mm-hmm. which is something we've talked about in previous episodes. People say, well, it's just. It's just for people, bad people to be punished. It makes me feel like there will be justice and balance if the bad people who did bad things to me will be punished in hell forever.
So there's two types of justice then. And so what is it that determines whether anything is just or not just? What is it that determines that?
That's got to be my feelings. That's the way I feel.
Okay. Some people will say that, but I think we all recognize you're being facetious. Yeah. But there is a standard. Mm-hmm. What in any circumstance, any place, any country, any situation, what is the standard that determines whether something is just? It's the law of that nation, that situation. For instance, in boxing, it is just to punch somebody in the face. In baseball, it is unjust to punch somebody in the face. It is the law or the rules of that system that determines what's just or unjust. In Germany, on the Autobahn, it's just to drive 160 miles an hour. In the United States, it's unjust to drive 160 miles an hour. You following me?
Yep.
So justice is determined by the law of that situation, organization, nation, country, kingdom. And so the next question, when people go, it's justice, it's only just that sin be punished. Okay. What kind of law requires the infliction of external punishment for law breaking? Those are what I call imposed laws.
Yeah.
Those are the laws creatures make up. The creator builds reality, like the laws of health. If somebody, their mama loves them, and their mama raised them not to smoke cigarettes, and the adolescent at 12, 13, 14 sneaks with his friends behind the barn and disobeys mama and begins smoking and is never caught. So therefore, mama never brings any punishment, discipline, consequence to bear it, no external consequence. Does that mean there's no justice? That boy gets away with it? That child gets away with it? Or is there a justice still coming? Is there?
Oh, yeah. The consequences of his health. He brings it on himself.
Yeah. And this is the difference between God's laws and man's laws. Man can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They can never pass laws to make it healthy. And when you understand, the argument that you made comes from the people who have accepted a deeply embedded lie around the whole world, but deeply embedded in Christianity, that God's law functions no differently than the laws a creature makes up, the laws of human beings. It's just a made-up system of rules that represent good living, but they're not directly connected to good living.
That's mm-hmm. right.
And therefore, it requires law enforcement through threats of punishment.
Yep.
And therefore, if you don't have someone pay your penalty, then God, in justice, will require to inflict punishment. Because, and so if you actually walk through the logic of the people who say that,
yep.
Can you say it how you said it again?
Let's see.
If there's no punishment, there's no justice?
Yeah, basically. Or the idea that the deeds of the people that hurt me will be punished. That makes me feel peace.
So say this to them.
Best. Yeah.
So are you saying then that if somehow God were to not use power to inflict harm, pain, suffering, death, punishment on unrepentant sinners, if he were not to do that, are you saying that sinners could live eternally in sin because there's actually nothing wrong with sin? There's only something wrong with what God will do to you for it.
Interesting.
Is that what you're actually saying? That sin isn't a problem. Sin doesn't harm. Sin doesn't injure. Sin doesn't wound. Sin doesn't destroy.
Yep.
God destroys you for sin.
Right.
Is that what you're actually saying?
Well, some people have made the argument. Well, what about people? And I don't want to, this is not me trying to go off on another trail. I think this is actually really relevant to what we're talking about, because I can see this coming up in people's minds is, well, what about the people that do a lot of bad things and make a lot of money and they have everything they want in life and they did it, they got it for doing evil, and then they die and never get punished.
Okay.
Right.
So that is, yes. Bring that question back up when we deal with the eternal flames and eternal burning and consuming fire.
Okay.
Because no one ever gets away with it. There is a consequence coming.
Yeah.
Okay. But the struggle that people have that you're articulating is they're actually trying to understand God and his kingdom through the lens of human law and human governments.
Yep.
Okay. And so first question, sin is not the deed. Sin is the motive of the heart.
Yep.
And it's a breakdown of love and trust. And salvation, God's plan, is to save us from the break of love and trust, the infection of our heart of fear and selfishness, to restore in us a new heart and right spirit, to be recreated in the inner man, to have the law of God written on the heart and mind, to have the mind of Christ. Isn't this all right? We get a new heart and right spirit?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And so can God achieve that by might and power? So Zechariah 4:6, again, tying this back to scripture, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And the Spirit is two qualifiers, two identifiers, Spirit of truth and Spirit of love. And so the Lord wins by truth, which destroys lies, and wins to trust. And when we open the trust, he pours his love into our heart. Perfect love casts out the fear, and we are regenerated to live love and truth and trust-based lives rather than fear and selfish based lives. And that's ultimately then we are brought back into unity or at one mint with Christ. Does that make sense? So that's what he wants. So again, next question, where does sin exist or occur? Where does it exist? Does it exist? If I take a serial killer and I cut off his big toe, do I get a piece of sin?
No,
I don't think so.
But there's an important point here.
Yes. Yeah.
If we could get the angelic record books, you know, the recording angel and the golden book, whatever, and we have the record of all the bad deeds done, does that record, is sin happening in that book? When I read the Bible about David's sin with Bathsheba, is the sin in the Bible?
No.
Is that where sin happens, in the Bible?
No.
No, it's a record of sin, but sin doesn't exist in the Bible.
Right.
Sin doesn't exist in words, in recordings. Where does sin occur?
In the heart.
No. Because sin is?
Yeah, the lack of trust, yeah.
Lack of trust and selfishness.
Yeah.
Driven by fear, okay? Understand where sin exists then. Can you, and it's not material, it's not made out of physical matter. Can you expunge sin out of an operational being through destroying the physical matter of that being?
No.
Again, so you see these questions are actually exposing many beliefs people have about the sin problem. And this is where, again, killing all those who are currently in rebellion physically does not actually restore love and trust in all the ones who had never rebelled. It actually makes them less trustful of God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
The next question, and maybe we should do it now, maybe we should do it later. Okay, the various versions of hell. Do most of the versions, whether they're eternal or limited, have God using power to cause torment in some way?
It's not what I've heard.
Okay.
What I've been taught was that Satan, he gives the people over to Satan's dominion for Satan to punish them the way he sees most fit, because that's all he wants to do is hurt people. So God allows people to be under Satan's rule to hurt them.
Okay,
that's what I was taught.
So we're going to ask this question on that. We're going to come back to it with my next question, because the next question is linked to that one.
Mm-hmm.
But if that were true, because Satan is not God, is he?
No.
He's a created being, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
God created him, didn't he? As Lucifer, sinless, and then he corrupted himself. So God didn't create a defective being. He was perfect in all his ways. But God has foreknowledge. what does it say about God if these ideas are true? That God created a universe with his foreknowledge that he knew billions of souls would be tormented for all eternity. What kind of being would create? Would you create a universe like that if you had that ability? And you and I actually still have carnal hearts that we're struggling against. And yet, would we want to create a universe where that could happen?
No.
So what does it say about God if people believe that he created a universe which a place like that of eternal torment exists for all eternity? Yet, at the same time, he's love.
Yep.
And that's huge because so many people I work, whether it's in the clinic, military, or just in life, will say, oh, how can you worship a God that acts that way? It's such a conflict in the hearts of people because they misunderstand. And so it's huge.
Right. And there's another premise we're going to get to in just a second. But this is an important question to always ask because remember, sin is a breakdown of trust and love, which occurs when we believe lies about the one who's trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea is, what does it say about God? If that's true, and seriously, can we trust him? Can we be safe with him? I mean, what kind of being would do that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, so this, and we have to ask that again on the next question. And the next questions are related to the premises that people hold about the natural state of humanity as God created Adam in Eden, formed him out of the dirt of the earth, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living being. Was he God at that point? Is Adam God?
No.
Is this being created by God now in his sinless world, created in some way by God at that time, with some part of him that can never die? Adam now possesses in his own self immortality. He cannot die.
No.
Or
I've heard people say that.
Yes, but this was the premise.
Yeah.
Okay? And we want to unpack that premise. First off, what was the first lie told in Eden?
Did God really say?
What the first lie? Let's say it out loud. The Satan's first lie was, you shall not.
Mm-hmm.
Surely
you won't die.
Mm-hmm. Die.
And that was a lie. Yeah.
That was the first lie recorded in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it's most, but are there segments of Christianity that teach that humans never die? They might not live in a physical body,
right?
But they're still alive somewhere. They don't die. Is that a common thing taught?
Yeah.
Do they never question that? The first lie taught. Is there biblical evidence? Is there any biblical text that states that human beings possess immortality?
No.
Is there any Bible evidence say that there are immortal sinners? Any Bible text that say there are immortal souls or immortal spirits?
No.
You can't find that in scripture. In fact, because I'm making that as a declaration,
yeah.
Let me just read some Bible text so I can support that. Very interestingly, as soon as they sinned, in Genesis chapter 3:24, God put a cherubim with a flaming sword to bar their way to the tree of life.
That's right.
Mm.
Genesis 3:24. Why would he bar their way to the tree of life if they're already immortal?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
He actually says so that they won't take hold of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. He says that's he's stopping that.
Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path is immortality.
Mm-hmm.
This is Romans 1:22-23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, God's immortal, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. Here's Romans 2:7. Those who persist in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. For those who do that, he will give eternal life. Why is he going to give it to us? And why are we seeking it if we already have it?
Right.
This is 1 Corinthians 15:53-55. For the perishable must close itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? When? But how does that make sense if we're already immortal?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
This is 1 Timothy 6:15-16. God, the blessed and only ruler, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. Do we believe that's inspired? Is that scripture? Is that Holy Spirit? Or no, God is not the only one. We're all immortal.
Right.
See, there's a premise in Christianity that we possess immortality. A couple more. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Romans 6:22-23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
That's right.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, if I already have eternal life, why do I need that as a gift?
That's right.
You see there's this premise in Christianity that is not true. There's no scripture to support it ever. In fact, there's also a text in Ezekiel about the soul that sins, it will die. Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 18:4-20. So there's this premise, though. There's some part of your being, your soul or your spirit, that is immortal and it can't die. There's no scripture to support that. You know historically where that comes from?
Yeah, you know, we talk a lot about how the corruption of the idea of, you know, man's law and government operating, you know, God has to operate the way man's does. It's the same thing here. This is the influence of the Hellenistic mindset that Plato...
That's Greek in the,
yeah,
myth,
yeah,
the
yeah,
Greek
yeah,
mythicism.
That's right.
Yeah.
That he, you know, had this idea of the essence of things. You probably heard the idea of the quintessence, the fifth essence of something. Mm-hmm. And they were looking into this belief that there has to be an essence in people that is eternal, you know, because they, and this really got into the mindset of the early church that there must be, like they were learning from the Greco-Roman, you know, spiritual mindset, and it really corrupted that belief because it's not in scripture and it wasn't the Jewish belief that they inherited.
So
wow, that's wild. It goes that far back.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, but actually goes back to Eden. You will not surely die.
Yeah. Why? Yeah. Wow. Yeah.
That's where it goes. You won't die. You'll keep living. Go ahead.
Some people have used the phrase eternal death, whereas yes, you die, but you're dying eternally in hell.
Okay. So, but if you're actually alive, then you're not dead. So the words don't mean what they mean anymore.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, and we can come to that question. Maybe we should just jump on it. But I was going to come, the question of the Bible actually has two different deaths described.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually use the term first death, second death.
Right.
Okay. And first death, the Bible describes Old and New Testament alike, Jesus himself in more than one place uses language. Paul uses this language, mm-hmm, and it's just described as a sleep.
Yep.
And it is basically where, if you want to use the same, a metaphor of a computer, where your computer runs out of power, no longer operating, it's in sleep mode. And that first death experience is when our bodies wear down and the energy stops functioning and we go to sleep. And Jesus said, I'm going to go, you know, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him up. The little girl, all the mourners are there because the little girl, she's not dead, she's asleep. They laugh at him, mm-hmm, okay? So Jesus himself understands this. This is what's called first death experience.
And it says, little girl, wake up.
Yes, mm-hmm, yeah. And there's resurrection, either resurrection of life or resurrection of damnation.
Mm-hmm.
But the wicked and the righteous both, Daniel's told, you're going to sleep in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So this is just a cessation of operations, like your computer. If your computer is out of power in sleep mode for 20 years and you plug it in, it comes on immediately where it was. Mm-hmm. Same thing. These people, Adam, who's been sleeping for who knows how many years, as soon as he's powered up, it's no passage of time for him. It's instant. Okay. So that's how I understand. But the eternal death, the second death, that is the one from which there's no resurrection.
Right.
That's where there's no more operations. But some people will say that's what some would call annihilation.
Yep.
But some people don't believe that because why? They have this underlying premise that there's some part of you that can't die. Well, let's connect that back. And of course, they can't show that from scripture. There's no scripture that supports that. They will read that in through some either symbolic language, like, for instance, the third angel's message of Revelation 14 that talks about the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever.
Yeah.
Okay. Smoke is something that arises after something's consumed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a symbolic book, and it's symbolic of the memory that all the righteous will never forget.
Yep.
Why those wicked died in the end. Those lessons remain for eternity, so sin never rises again. This is just symbolic, but it's nothing about the people being tormented forever and ever.
And it's the danger of, you know, and this is, we could do a whole class on this too, but the different genres of literature, Revelation is an apocalypse. It uses symbols all throughout. You know, Jesus doesn't literally have a 3-foot piece of metal that comes out of his throat when he talks about the sword that comes from his mouth. These are symbols of a reality.
Right. And the Bible tells you what the sword is. If you want to connect that up.
Word, yeah.
Word of God is a two-edged sword, so it's the word coming out of his mouth. He's speaking truth. So it's when you understand the symbols, it makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But let's connect this back to what we said earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The question of what would it say about God if when he created Adam in Eden, it's in this world, he at that time created Adam with some aspect of his being that can never die, as some believe, if that were true. Now, I've already shown from Scripture it's not true, but let's connect it back, because what we're doing before we actually get into the text on the fire is we're laying the framework. We've already defined what sin is. It's a breach of trust based on lies that break down love. It happens in the hearts and minds. God wants to restore trust. You can't do that with might and power. We only in freedom. The law of liberty is a parameter. If God can't get love and trust by coercing, by threatening, by using might and power. We're laying the, and now the question. We've looked, there's no text to support an immortal soul, an immortal sinner, an immortal human. The gift of God is the gift of immortality to the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
But what would it say about God? This is back to that question. Does it lead to greater trust, or does it undermine trust if we believe God actually did create Adam in Eden with some aspect of his being that was immortal before he sinned? Think through the implications.
Yeah.
Does God have foreknowledge?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He foreknew then they were going to actually be tricked by the devil and fall into sin. He foreknew, because he gave them procreative abilities, that they would have children born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Children, as Psalm 51 says, with sin natures that they didn't choose themselves, they inherited from their parents. And some of those children down the ends of time, in his foreknowledge, he would know, would be raised in horrible situations of abuse, exploitation, slavery, never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, but they have immortal souls. They won't have an opportunity for that. And they're going to be now billions of souls lost in hell for all eternity. What would it say about God if he created a situation like that? Is that a God that is a God that you can trust?
Yeah. Well, in that framework, you're not really supposed to question it.
Yeah. But again, and so can you trust a God you can't question?
Exactly.
Again, not it goes really. Back to the question of, so does this doctrine actually bring a resolution to the sin problem, restoring love and trust, or does it keep sin perpetuating? Mm-hmm. It keeps spreading rebellion and fear of God. Mm-hmm. Okay. So this is, again, this doctrine, that's the one side. Here's another side of it. Well, because there's this open theism theology. Well, he doesn't actually know the future. He only knows the possible futures. He didn't actually know they were going to sin until they actually sinned, but he knew it was possible. Or did he not even calculate that? I mean, even if, like for you and me, we don't know the future, but did God, was he so naive? He goes, boy, when they sinned, he goes, oh, I've given him immortality. I didn't see that coming. Oh, no, my hands are tied now. And this is what many Christians will do. Well, God doesn't want it. He's love. He doesn't want any of his children to suffer for hell, but they're immortal and his hands are tied. Poor God. Poor God. Okay. You mean he didn't anticipate that? He didn't see that? He didn't have foreknowledge? He didn't know before he gave it to them? I mean, what are you saying?
Yeah, talk about lack of trust, because then you can't even trust that God is all-powerful.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so what this doctrine does, and this is really critical, understand the goal of it. It undermines love and trust. And what does the Bible say that the wicked end up like, and this Satan's goal for? We are creating the image of God. We're to be his image bearers. But Satan wants to turn us into, Peter's words, brute beasts. Creatures of instinct, fit only to be caught and destroyed. Now, think about the difference between a Christ-like human being and a brute beast. Mm-hmm. What does a human being in God's image possess that a brute beast does not? Reasoning ability. Mm-hmm. The ability to think, the ability to discern, the ability to comprehend reality, and the ability to make intelligent choices in spite of how it feels.
Yeah.
Jesus in Gethsemane. Anguished with horrible emotions, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Did he ever lose governance of himself?
He made a choice. Mm-hmm. Satan wants to destroy our capacity for reasoning, for discernment, for thinking, and turn us to a creature who is driven by passions and lusts, seeking what feels good or what to avoid what feels bad. Reflexive decision-making on emotions because we don't know how to think anymore. Now, how can he do that? By getting us to believe things that destroy your reasoning ability. Now, what could destroy your ability to reason? To believe, number one, on the one hand, you claim that you believe God is love. But on the other hand, you also believe that if you don't love God, he'll torture you in hell for all eternity. Those are mutually exclusive. They cannot both be true. Because to do that violates liberty and destroys love. And so the only way to hold them both, and people will tell you this, what you actually implied a minute ago.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to ask questions. We're supposed to take that on faith.
Mm. Yeah.
Which means they've just turned off their reason. It's dethroning. It's taking away their human reason.
Yep. There was an analogy given to me one time by a pastor I was asking about this, where it's there are two kind of poles going up through a room into the ceiling, and you have to have faith that on the other side of the ceiling they intertwine somehow. You just can't see it. So you have to believe that both of them exist, but we just don't have the capacity to understand how they go together.
That is not God's definition of faith. God's death. Why do you think the 66 books exist? Why do you think we have the history that's been unfolding through since Adam's fall? Because mm-hmm. God does not win by claim or declaration. God does not say, I am love. Lucifer lied. Anybody have any questions about that? I just snuffed out Lucifer. And if you don't think I really love you and give you real freedom, ask a question. I'll snuff you out too. And everybody will now know I give real freedom. Now you can trust me, can't you?
Yeah.
And so the whole 66 books of scripture are a revelation of the evidence of God's nature, character, methods, principles, how he works, that we have real freedom, including ultimately in the life of Christ. And at the cross, all power, John 13, all power was given to Jesus
mm-hmm.
as the second Adam, because Adam was the ruler of the planet.
That's right.
He surrendered his authority over to Satan. But Adam was actually still ruling under the authority of Christ.
Right.
So even though he gave his authority over to Satan, Satan, when he tried to claim earth, Christ said, not so fast.
Right.
Okay. I'm still the right sovereign. And the Bible teaches very clear, Christ is still the sovereign. But now Christ came as a man to reclaim earth for humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a human being now, not as the divine creator, but as the second Adam, all power has been given to him.
Yeah.
And what does he do with it? He washes feet.
Mm-hmm.
And then the events of the Passion Week unfold. And then as the most unjust thing in universal history occurs, evil people attack, abuse, falsely convict, lie about, torment, torture, and kill their creator. And what does he do with power? Did he stop the injustice? Did he use power to stop the injustice, to punish the rule breakers and the law breakers? No. He used power to leave them free. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They think they're killing me. They're destroying their old soul.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so this is the evidence of history. No, God doesn't work this way. But those who have this immortal soul concept, they lead to very, very destructive concepts, both about God, that make us unable to actually trust him, which perpetuates the sin problem, prevents God from being able to remove the distrust and fear and selfishness from the heart, and dethrones human reason, makes us more and more like the creatures,
mm-hmm.
yep.
seeking something to make us feel safe, which will be the law and the law enforcement.
Yeah. Something I love about this conversation is I feel like we're giving people permission to actually ask and think about things that potentially they were already wondering about.
Yes.
I just want to say that because I think this is so beautiful. And so many people, including myself in the past, have not had answers about this, even when it feels like it contradicts what we know to be true about God. So I just think this is great.
And it's a very sad thing that the place where we should be able to go to ask these questions, our church community with our church leaders, mm-hmm. should be the very people to give us the answers. But like you said, so many times they say, oh, no, you have to have faith. You just have to trust.
Because they don't know the answer.
Right.
And that's scary to be in a position of teaching and leadership and not know the answer in somebody's.
Mm-hmm. Is there any other pieces you'd like to add in our framework before we actually get into the fire texts? Because I'm going to get into those. But any other pieces that I've left out maybe?
Well, it's just important. We've already mentioned it, but it's just important to continue to hold in tension what the scriptures teach and what culture says.
Yeah.
All throughout the scriptures, whether it's and this is a huge component of why God gave the law to the people of Israel. It was to preserve the line for Messiah, to protect them, but it was also to keep them from the external cultures that would corrupt them and lead them away from trusting God. And so we see this from the beginning all the way through the New Testament, that the outside cultures influenced and even poisoned the mindset of people against the truth of God, which is why it's so important for us not to say, oh, well, I've always been taught this. This is my tradition. It's important to go back to scripture and say, what does the scripture actually say? And that's a huge thing that I think we're doing, that I grew up in a church tradition of fear. Give your life to Jesus so you don't spend eternity burning in hell. And I, entered the kingdom largely out of fear of not wanting to die and go to hell, rather than saying, God, you are loving and kind, and I want to trust you.
So let me unpack what I think are the two most common Christian views in hell. And then I'm going to actually walk you through my view of what I think the scripture teaches. Okay. Is that okay?
And then I do want to add one thing.
Yeah, no, go ahead. Yeah.
Well, this might seem small, but I do think it's quite relevant. We think in images, and in art history, there are a lot of images of eternal burning in hell and torture, and a lot of quite famous paintings from medieval and Renaissance era. And unfortunately, I do think a lot of people think back to those images and paintings and register those as evidence of how things are because they were painted a long time ago. And that might sound, once you say it, it's like, well, that doesn't make sense. But there are people who think that way, maybe without questioning it. So I just want to point out, sometimes we have these mental images of the way things work in the Bible because of paintings that we've seen that are quite beautiful and emotional and significant. But we have to remember that that was an artist that created it. And sometimes art, I believe, can be inspired by God. But sometimes it's also, many of those artists were not Christian, but were paid by different people in leadership to create paintings and had a lot of creativity that went involved in that.
And even the art of literature. I mean, think about the effect that Dante's Divine Comedy had, particularly the Inferno. Dante's point was to create kind of this allegorical thing to show how his enemies were being, if I can't do anything in this physical life, I'm going to, in my literature, make you suffer for the hardships. And he created this portrait of what hell is like that's so severely in that age, and of course the Middle Ages, and even before that,
where did both the artist and Dante get those ideas?
Right.
From the Christianity they were being taught,
which is their imagination.
Yeah,
mostly from the Christianity that they were taught in their culture.
Yeah,
and where did that get it from? From what we've already unpacked here, there are a lot of premises that have that crept in over time.
Yes,
that are not actually rooted in Scripture, because Christianity after the Apostolic Age diverted away from the scriptures for a long time into traditional other things.
Yes.
Okay. So the big two views, as I understand them, is that there is the eternal burning fire in which people are souls, spirit, whatever, some aspect is down there suffering in some form of flame. And there's a lot of different nuance that some will teach. It's whatever your sin indulgence was, that's the part of you that gets tormented. If you were a glutton, you're tormented on your tongue, or if you were, some other part, if some other problem you had, okay?
Apocalypse of Peter.
Yeah, exactly. Versus that we're mortal, in the end, it's not fair that the 12-year-old who dies never knowing the Lord should suffer the exact same fate as an Adolf Hitler or a Stalin. So justice requires that God perform a miracle to keep some alive the appropriate length of time, maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months, torturing them before he kills them so they suffer their proper penalty before they eternally die. Okay.
Wow, I've actually never heard that one. That's intense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is also taught.
Wow.
Okay. And there are some scriptures that support both of these ideas if they're taken out of context and not balanced with the rest of scripture. And then this group will teach that once that burning fire
consumes all the wicked, however long. Of course, Satan would burn the longest. He'd be the last to burn. And then, but once he's all consumed and gone and dead, then the fire goes out and the earth is made new. And this group would teach that the fire burns forever and the wicked souls are tormented forever. And this is the place, and both would teach you don't want to be in either one of those places. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, let me tell you what I think, and I think they're both wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think the scripture doesn't teach you the one. And so let me tell you what I walk you through the scripture and see if I can make a case from scripture that's consistent with God eliminating distrust, fear, and selfishness out of hearts, restoring love and trust, burning away the sin, and doing it in a way that does not incite fear and does not violate freedom or liberty, that keeps everyone free the whole time. It does not use imperial law with inflictions of punishments. Mm. And it's all consistent with scripture. And it's a God that we can trust and that we have mortality until we receive the gift of immortality through Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can put it all together. And so the passage that became a key for me that opened the rest of scripture on this question was Isaiah 33, verse 14 and 15. And Isaiah 33, 14 says, "The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning?" And I recognize that's talking about hell. And the very next verse tells you who dwells there. "He who walks righteously and keeps his hands away from murder, bribe, extortion, spends eternity in the fire, not the wicked." And when I first read that, it exploded my head. That did not make sense. I said, this has to be a mistranslation. So I went and got another version, and then another version, and another version, and another version. And they all said the same. And so that then, and then I checked the Greek, the Hebrew, and that's what the Bible says. I believe Isaiah was the gospel prophet. I believe this is inspired. Okay. I believe that all 66 books have to harmonize. So then I had to then go, let's see what the rest of scripture says. And as I started looking at the rest of scripture, I discovered something I'd overlooked because of my tradition and what I was taught. When Moses talked to God at the bush is described as burning, but it did not get consumed. When God came down to Sinai to talk to the people, The mountain is described as being covered with a consuming fire, but the mountain did not melt like a nuclear weapon hit it.
Right.
When Solomon's temple was dedicated on the day of the dedication, the priests could not enter the temple that day because the brightness of God's glory was so intense that they couldn't enter it, but the building did not burn down. Ezekiel 28 tells us that prior to Lucifer's sin, he used to walk among, according to scripture, quote, the fiery stones of God's presence. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that when the Ancient of Days takes his throne, a river of fire comes out from before him, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands stand in this fire. Hebrews 12:29 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. Revelation tells us that when the earth is made new and we're in the New Jerusalem, it says there'll be no need for the sun to light the New Jerusalem because God's presence will be as light. The lie that Satan has perpetrated upon the entire world, and all of Christianity pretty much teaches this lie, is the place you don't want to go and the place you definitely don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire. And that place is God's very presence, where the righteous are transformed by it. As Moses, 40 days in God's presence, comes off the mountain, what's his face doing?
It's glowing.
It's radiating something that looks like fire. Now, did Moses have third-degree burns? Did his whiskers burn off? No, but when the, and it was, so when this fire is not harming him. When the people saw Moses, when they came near to him, they begged him to cover it because it was causing them some discomfort. They could not tolerate this reflected fiery glory. Jesus in a body that was subject to death because he died on the cross shortly thereafter, experienced something at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's described that he's radiating in something so bright, it looks like the sun.
Mm-hmm.
But it didn't harm him. He was not hurt by it because there was no sin in Jesus. The fires are not harmful.
Well, Stephen in front of the, you know.
Stephen's face, it's like an angel. And then here's some kickers for you. Nadab and Abihu, they're the sons of Aaron. They take unauthorized fire into the sanctuary. And it says, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Next verses, Moses sends the cousins in, and you read this, and it says in the scripture, they drag them out, quote, still in their tunics, unquote. Oh.
Now, if I hit you with a flamethrower and burn you till you die, will you still be in your clothing?
No.
No. This is very powerful.
Yeah.
This fire consumed them, but it was not the fires of combustion. It's not the fires that burn up physical matter. Understand, these are the fires that consume sin.
Mm-hmm.
What is sin made out of? It's not made out of molecules. Sin has two root elements. Two root elements. Lies. Satan is the father of lies. Mm-hmm. What will burn out a lie?
Truth. Yeah.
And the other element after the lies are believed is fear and selfishness. Mm-hmm. What burns out fear and selfishness? Perfect love.
Yeah.
Okay. And so the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and
love.
And at Pentecost, they saw
tongues of fire.
Yeah. Two.
Oh, okay.
In the old King James, cloven.
Yeah.
Okay. But it actually, the word means two.
Right.
Two streams of fire, truth and love.
Oh, cool.
Mm-hmm.
Truth and love. And did the people who received that fire, did they get burned up? Did they get harmed? Did they get injured? No. Okay. So how I understand things happen in the end and the fires that consume, these are the fires that consume lies, fear, selfishness, rebellion, distrust. These are the fires of God's life-giving glory that he has been shielding us from until we are restored in heart, mind, to love and trust him, and then we will live in it forever. But what happens to the serial killer, the predator, the molester who has rejected God, who has rejected truth, who has hardened themselves, solidified their very nature in deceit, exploitation, manipulation? What happens to that person when they're no longer shielded from infinite truth and love? And infinite truth and love flows over the planet again, and they're bathed in truth, and their lies and distortions won't work. They now have full awareness in their own heart and head of who they are, but not only who they are, is my view, because as infinite truth and love is going to flow, they will know all the pain and suffering they caused others.
Mm.
Now, this is not an infliction. This is setting things back to reality.
Mm-hmm.
This is what they've chosen to solidify in their being. This is unremoved sin, rebellion, fear, selfishness in their character, in their nature, that they cannot hide from anymore when infinite truth and love flows free again. And these are the fires that bathe over the land. This is the lake of fire, if you will, at the end of time. Because what is thrown in the lake of fire, according to scripture? Death and the grave.
Mm-hmm.
How do you kill death? With life. Life kills death. These are the fires of God's life-giving glory. And it says it right in that passage that they are tormented. Mm-hmm. This is Revelation 14. They are tormented with, now King James says, sulfurous brimstone. The actual Greek word is theon, T-H-I-O-N. T-H-I-O-S is God.
That's right.
Wow.
T-H-I-O-N is the fire of God's presence. Mm-hmm. It should be called divine fire or divine incense.
Mm-hmm.
And it says right in the past, they are tormented with sulfurous fire in the old King James, or theon, and it says right in the back, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And so so my view is that at the end, the great white throne judgment, the righteous have all been transformed. God unveils his life-giving glory, stops shielding this planet from his full presence. We who are righteous will live in it forever. The wicked, some will resist and try to fight. Mm. Satan fights the longest. So there will be, I think, a period of time. But God isn't inflicting anything on them. He's letting them reap the natural consequence. And that, again, scripture, those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction, Galatians 6:8. Mm. And he just lets them have freedom to be what they've chosen in his presence. And eventually, every single one of them says, I would rather not live than live in your presence.
Wow.
And they voluntarily surrender their lives back. He doesn't take it from them.
Interesting.
This is my view. And then eventually they're all gone. And then he recreates the earth anew in perfect righteousness. And so if that's the way it unfolds and works out, which I believe I made a great case from scripture for it, it's total freedom. God is totally trustworthy. And God has been actually using his power to hold these consequences at bay to give people time.
Oh, yeah, that's what Peter wrote, right?
Yes.
In patience that no one would perish.
Yes.
But in the end, what makes him cross the line? And finally, because the way reality works, our choices impact us. Every act of sin acts on us, hardening our hearts, searing our conscience, warping the character. And there will come a point if we persist in rebellion and we won't repent, we won't open the heart, we will actually destroy the faculties that are sensitive to the movements of truth and love. And no amount of truth and love will have any positive impact on us anymore.
Mm-hmm.
We can't be won by it. And there's evidence for that from scripture. If you remember when they went to arrest Jesus, a flash of divinity, and they fell down like dead men. And that's when Peter saw his chance, whipped out the sword and whacked and cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said, put away the sword. Okay. Like, we're not going to win this way. Don't you think that if I wanted, I'd call my father, he said 12 legions of angels, but how can I complete my mission? Put the sword away. And then puts the sword away. Now, and then he picks up the ear off the ground, puts it on, whoosh, ears back on. And then, having seen the flash of divinity, having seen the miraculous healing, what do? They still arrest him and kill him.
Wow. Yeah.
No truth or love. Truth. Jesus shows mercy, shows love, shows grace, shows power. Doesn't matter. When you are solidified in rebellion, truth and love won't win you.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that's what happens in the end. That's my view of it. And if this is true, okay, the fires never go out.
Mm-mm.
So this view that some might live longer, I think is true, but not as God using power to perform a miracle. This view of them tormenting forever is not true. This view that the fires go out, not true.
Mm-hmm.
We the righteous live for eternity in the fires, and it's God's presence.
Yeah, because that's the promise of the apocalyptic passages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that God's home will be among his people, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, that there won't be a need for light because God will be there with them.
And this is all design law. This is how truth, love, and freedom work. Mm-hmm. And when you hear this, tell me your thoughts. It's like, wow, do I have to be afraid of that? It's really cool. It's really
it's
powerful.
Exciting. Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm thinking about nature as metaphor and the sun as metaphor, because that's our biggest ball of fire in the sky. And we can't look at it because it'll hurt our eyes, right? We can't stay in it too long because of the limitations of our physical bodies. I love being in the sun. And I think about just the feeling, the good feeling I get being in the sun, imagining being able to be in that without getting like super hot or like sunburned or like burning my eyes. Like, that sounds really... Even if that's just a fraction of what it's like to be in
let me,
and fire, that sounds like so nice.
So I mentioned Moses' face. You mentioned Stephen's face. Mm-hmm. Remember Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
Was Jesus the only one radiating like a sun?
Mm-hmm.
That's a vision of the future.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All the righteous will be radiating like this. We will actually emanate light as the Holy Spirit, infinite God, reclaims his presence in his spirit temple, and we are fully purified. The Shekinah glory of God, which was in the most holy place, is in the most holy place, and it radiates from us. We will be beacons of light, not just metaphorical lights of truth, literal. We will radiate like Moses' face, like, okay? This is the future that we will. That's why we live in that presence.
Mm-hmm.
So,
do
you think there's any passages of scripture we have left out that we need to address? Yes.
There's that story of the guy in
Lazarus and the rich man
that wants the water. And
okay, yeah. Let's talk about Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah.
My view, and I'm going to show you why, it's a parable.
Mm-hmm.
But some people take it literal. If you take it literal means it really happened like it's described. It's not symbolic. It's not representative of other things. It is what it is. He was really there. He really did this. Okay. If those things are true, for all those who are listening and might believe that, then think through what you're saying. According to the text, this is a disembodied spirit, meaning the body went in the grave. I mean, the spirit doesn't have a tongue. Doesn't have a finger to put water on a tongue.
And that's why, David wrote, if I'm in the grave, I can't praise you, right?
Right. So in the story, it's not literal.
Yeah.
Because there's no tongue. But worse, think of the implication if it's true. If it's true, Abraham is alive and conscious, not asleep, in heaven, Lazarus is in hell in torment. He's able to cry across the eons of the universe and plead to Abraham in heaven, who can hear and see the sufferings of Lazarus.
The rich man. Yeah, yeah.
Or excuse me, the rich man. Thank you. Thank you for correcting me on that. Yes. The sufferings of the rich man. Think through with me. If this is literal, all of the people who have passed, a mama dies in a car wreck. She's in heaven now at Abraham's bosom, conscious and awake as she looks down and watches her child who has a stepmom come in and begins abusing her. She'll be singing praises of Jesus and rejoicing as her child is being abused every day, right? It'll be a happy place to be. I mean, this is what, if you're going to take it literal, this is what you're teaching.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Okay. It is completely corrupt. What?
I was taught that. And then when I asked the question, I've asked this in multiple settings and gotten very similar answers. And that's, well, it won't matter because there won't be any tears. There won't be any sadness. So it won't bother you.
But the character of God, though.
So you're saying when we get to heaven, we have no compassion. We won't love people. We'll see suffering, torment, abuse, murder, rape, and we'll just smile and say, isn't that lovely? We love that.
Well, you'll have a complete understanding of the way that justice works. And so you'll feel peace about the balance of everything.
Mm-hmm. So justice means that we rejoice in suffering and exploitation and abuse.
Right.
So justice, when you understand justice, somehow we celebrate abuse and exploitation and children being molested.
Mm. Yeah, it does.
I mean, this, do you
it
understand?
Take
you
under- long to no, get to the problem.
This is my point.
Yeah.
What you're articulating are people who have dethroned human reason. Mm-hmm. They are not thinking. Yeah. They're not reasoning. Mm-hmm. They have a belief. And they don't want that belief to be challenged by truth evidence. They have not searched the scriptures for themselves. Yep. They were taught something in tradition. Mm-hmm. They've got a false comfort from it. And there's a false comfort is, my grandma is in heaven with Jesus. And it makes them feel good. But I say it's a false comfort because they want to think they're up there celebrating having a party. The true comfort is what Paul wrote in Thessalonians. And before I explain this, let me explain what I understand the nature of humanity from Scripture. We have three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the Scriptures teach that when the body dies, it returns to dust. Mm-hmm. It decays back into dirt. It teaches that the spirit returns to God who gave it. The spirit, pneuma in the Greek, breath of life, life animating energy. And the soul, Greek is psyche, individuality, personhood. Metaphor that I use is a computer. Mm-hmm. To be operational, you have to have all three together. You have to have body, soul, and spirit to be operational. A computer has a body, hardware, machine. It has a spirit or energy, electricity, animating energy, and it has an individuality, a soul, a uniqueness, its software. Mm-hmm. And what makes my computer different is not the machine. There's lots of machines that are exact models of mine. But all the pictures and the blogs that I've written and the movies I've taken, everything that's on there that's uniquely mine makes it unique. It's the software, not the hardware. And so when my computer runs out of power, it goes into sleep mode. And the Bible teaches that when we run out of power and the body dies, we go into sleep mode. We sleep waiting for the resurrection. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of the person who can destroy the body, but cannot destroy the soul. So metaphor, you have your computer and you have it all backed up on a cloud. Get your mind around that metaphor. Ooh, backed up on a cloud. Okay. And somebody threatens to destroy your machine. You go, don't be afraid of wanting to destroy your machine, but can't destroy your data.
Yeah.
Your soul. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so the heavenly servers or cloud servers, the Bible uses the language of the Lamb's Book of Life. And what's recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life are the names of people. Names in the Bible are symbolic of character, individuality. And so when we pass from this world in our first death experience, the body turns to dust. The breath of life returns to God who gave it. And our individuality, our soul is safe and secure with Christ in heaven on the Lamb's Book of Life, heavenly service, in a state of sleep, waiting to be downloaded. And so Paul puts it all together in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope, about those who have fallen asleep. We know the Lord shall return and bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive, we'll be caught up together with them in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. One passage, the dead are coming down out of heaven with Jesus, and they're also coming up out of the grave in one passage. How is this possible? Because we have three parts. And when we pass, the body turns to dust, the breath goes to God, and our souls are safe and secure with Christ on the heavenly service. He brings those individualities, that software back, if you will, downloads it into upgrade hardware. We get a new body, immortal body, and breath of life, and we live again. So this is what the scripture is teaching. And so anybody who holds this other view, in my view, it's that you're like the Lazarus story. Mm-hmm. It's a parable. Why would Jesus tell a parable like that then? Why would he tell that?
Yeah.
What did he do? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And what's if you, and parables typically have a point, and he actually gives a point right at the end. If they won't believe the patriarchs and the prophets, they won't believe the scriptures, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead.
That's right.
That's what he told them.
Mm-hmm.
And then a short time later, just a brief time,
he
raises somebody named Lazarus from the dead. And do they believe? And they give their hearts to him? No.
Yeah.
So he gives them the parable and then does it in real life and proves. See, and this is how God wins. God doesn't win by claims or declarations or proclamations. He will always speak the truth, but he always reveals the truth in action, mm-hmm. in evidence, in deed. And so this is my view. So is there any other tough ones we need to handle?
Well, you know, one of the things that, you know, just talking about that idea, I do have a passage I want to bring up. And it's something called rabbinic hyperbole. And we do that all the time. Like if I say I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. My physical body cannot contain a horse. That's not reality. But it's a phrase that we use to express intense hunger. And so rabbis were very commonly doing that. And so to take that literally would be to misunderstand the genre. But the passage that I often have to discuss with people when we talk about this is Jesus, you know, pulls up another story. He talks about how at the end of time, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, there'll be a judgment. And he said, the righteous will rise to eternal life, but the wicked will go to eternal death. And the argument from that is, well, if the life is eternal, so the death must be eternal. So that's why hell must, but they'll use that to say,
permanent.
Oh, hell must be a conscious state of torment, the same way that heaven is a conscious state of bliss.
Yeah, but it's not. It's a, so the eternal, or they, some will say eternal punishment.
Yes.
Rather than eternal death.
Mm-hmm.
They'll say eternal punishment.
Right.
Yep.
Okay. Well, there's a difference between eternal punishment
mm-hmm.
and eternal punishing.
Yes.
The punishment is eternal.
That's right.
It's eternal non-existence. Eternal, they don't come back from it. It's eternal.
It's permanent,
right.
Yeah.
So the punishment is eternal, but they twist it, and the Bible actually says eternal punishment,
mm-hmm.
but they will teach it as eternal punishing.
Oh, so interesting.
And important.
And it's based on the premises we already went over, and the reason they do that, it has to be because they're immortal. They can't die.
Mm-hmm.
The soul's immortal, and that's based on that lie.
Yep.
And it's in so much, I mean, there's so many passages we could bring up where it, you know, uses the word destroy, you know, like, you know, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, that though the wicked sprout like weeds, the psalm says that the evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever, that to take that one time that Jesus mentioned that and to twist it to say something else makes it in conflict with the rest of scripture, which is why I love that we said from the very beginning, it's got to be in alignment, it's got to be in harmony.
Yep, yep. And so, and ultimately, and harmony for ultimately one goal, eliminating sin from the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And reunification.
Which happens where?
In the heart.
Mm-hmm. And it, sin is a breakdown in
trust.
Mm-hmm. So the only way to do that is to glorify God,
mm-hmm.
to show that he is righteous.
That's right.
And he is trustworthy. And so our doctrine at the end of the day has to lead us to the conclusion that all this is true in a way that God's totally trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't incite our fear or rebellion. And I think this way of putting it together makes that sense.
That's right.
I agree with that.
Well, I hope this was helpful to you all today. If you have questions, feel free to send those in to questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Come and Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of shared life-changing truth. And you're invited to be part of it. Now through August 31st, 2025, all our books, magazines, and children's resources are absolutely free, with free shipping anywhere in the U.S. Whether you're ordering for yourself or to share with your family, church, friends, or community, this is the perfect time to stock up and spread the message. But hurry, this special anniversary offer is only available while supplies last. Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.